It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Jude. We kind of took a couple of weeks off. I preached the first message in Jude, and then we had Veterans Day, and then we had Thanksgiving. So there's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this series. But just to summarize a little bit of what we've seen already, Jude tells them in the first four verses, he's writing to the church at Jerusalem. Jude is most likely the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And he tells them that he wanted to write to them of the common salvation. He wanted to give them a theme that was very encouraging, a theme that would direct them toward what they have in Christ. But he said he could not. So we see in verse 3, he says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." He told the people at Jerusalem, "I wanted to write to you of salvation, but you see, there's this problem." And the problem is in verse 4. There are certain men who have crept in unawares. And he describes these men that they are ungodly men, ordained unto condemnation. So he's not describing born-again believers. He's describing men who have come into the church, who have found positions of influence, but they're unbelievers. They are men who do not subscribe to the gospel, do not believe in Jesus Christ, have not put their faith and trust in Him to save them from their sins. And we had mentioned, as we began in the book of Jude, that this would have really shocked the people as they were reading it. They read the typical opening, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ." Jude is affirming to them here that he's not questioning their salvation. They are set apart to God. They are preserved in God. They will not lose their salvation. They have been saved. They will remain saved. But he says, "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." And we said that that word there, if you take it back to the originals, has a connotation of, "I hope these things can happen, but it's not guaranteed." This would have made their eyebrows shoot into the roof. They would have said, "Whoa, what's Jude doing here? He's writing to us, and all of a sudden he says, those physical blessings that you are given through your relationship to Jesus Christ on this earth are in doubt because of some things that are happening in the church." Jude's not telling them that their salvation is in doubt. He's not telling them that they can lose their salvation. But what he's saying is the peace and the love, these things that define you as born-again believers, is in doubt because there are some men who have come into the church and they have gained positions of influence, and these are not men that love God. These are not men who believe the Bible, and they've crept into the church. And that is the foundation for what we'll see today, the message entitled "Be in Remembrance." Look with me, if you would, in Jude. We'll read verses 5 through 7. Let's start in verse 4 for context. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of this great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Turn with me, if you would, very quickly, just back a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to point this out to you. I mentioned it last time, and I want to point out that 2 Peter chapter 2 is very, very similar. As a matter of fact, most scholars believe that Jude was taking from 2 Peter chapter 2 when he wrote Jude, and this makes sense. Because notice what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So Peter, years earlier, is writing to the church in Jerusalem, and he says, "Look, folks, error's threatening to come. Error might just come, and if you're not careful, there's going to be men who don't believe God who are going to work their way into the church and start influencing the church." So Peter was warning them. Be careful. Let's continue.
Verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, and a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, made them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly.
And it continues, speaking of just Lot, what I want you to see here is the parallels. The parallels between what Peter is warning them of and what Jude now sees in the church. And so Jude says, I need to put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. They've read the book, that the epistle that Peter sent them. Probably a lot of them had memorized the epistle that Peter had sent them. They could probably quote this. And so as Jude brings it up in his epistle, what's coming into their mind is all of this teaching that they had heard, these warnings of Peter. And I don't want to be a doom and gloom preacher. We are not a church that is constantly railing on these sorts of things, but we're in Jude. This is where we're at in the Scriptures, and this is what he's teaching. So this is what we'll be taught. You know, when I was in high school, I was a part of what was called Police Explorers. This was a group of, I guess you could call them junior police. At the time, I was interested in criminal justice. I went on to get a bachelor's degree in criminal justice. It was very much an interest to me, and so I spent years working with the police. And they gave us uniforms. I had handcuffs because I had been certified to use them. I'd gone through the police academy. I knew the tactics. I knew how to handcuff someone. I knew pepper spray. I knew tasers. I knew those things. I was too young to carry a sidearm, but I had all the hardware on me, and I had my uniform, and the uniform was different. The police got their dark blue uniform with their shiny badge, and I got a light blue uniform with a patch that said Police Explorers. And then sometimes I'd be in my polo, and my polo had my name on it, and it had a patch. But you know, the funny thing was, the police also had polos, and their polos had their name on it and a patch. And my patch said Police Explorers, and their patch said Police Department. And of course, they could pull out their wallet, and they'd have a shiny badge in their wallet, and I could pull out my wallet, and I'd have maybe a dollar bill and a picture of my sister. But the fact of the matter was, they were both polos, and they both had that patch. And you know, there were times, if we were in whatever, doing a drill, and we just had our polos on, and we would get a call, and maybe I would escort an officer to the hospital after an accident, and we were trying to get people's statements and getting people's reports. Well, he would have his shirt on with his patch, and I would have my shirt on with my patch. And you know, some people, sometimes they'd come up to me, and doctors would come up to me, and the chaplains would come up to me, and they'd start asking me questions. And they'd start asking me how I'm going to file my report and all of these things. And I'd have to tell them, wait, no, see, I'm not a police officer. I'm a police explorer. I'm with him. But you can't really tell unless you read closely this little badge. Because mine says Police Department Explorers, and his says Police Department. But if you opened our wallets, you could certainly tell. Because his would have that shiny badge, and mine wouldn't. And you know, sometimes that's the way it is in the church. You know, Jude, that's what Jude is saying. There are people that can look the part, they can talk the part, they can act the part in many ways, and yet they are not believers. They are men who have crept in unawares. Now, I didn't creep into the police department. I was there, but people assumed I had an authority that I did not. And I could wear that uniform, and I could certainly talk the talk, and I could go out there, and I could slap handcuffs on a guy, and I could do a high-risk traffic stop, and I knew SWAT tactics, because we'd gone to a SWAT competition, and I knew how all of that worked. I'd done it all. But that didn't make me a police officer, did it? It didn't make me a police officer just because I knew how it worked, just because I had gone through the training, just because I had the polo with my name on it. It didn't make me a police officer. See, I couldn't become a police officer until I was trained, certified, sworn in, and I got that shiny badge. And Jude is warning here. He says there are men who have crept in unawares. These are men who are ungodly. These are men who take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness. These are not men who love God. They defame the name of Jesus Christ, yet they are in the church. They have been found in your church, and they're going to ruin you. And so Jude gives three examples to remind them of what can happen when unbelievers work their way into the church. Now, I know this sounds divisive. I know it sounds unloving, but let me explain what I'm not doing. I am not telling you that you should reject unbelievers. I'm not telling you that you should question the salvation of everyone that comes into the church and really just be skeptical all the time. And I'm certainly not telling you that you should go on some sort of witch hunt. That's not what we're trying to say today. But what I am saying is that there are men who are unbelievers that have come into the church subtly and are trying to destroy it. And I'm saying that the marks of these unbelievers can be found in the church because they've been doing it for centuries. They've been doing it for centuries. You say, Pastor, is this really what Jude's saying? Well, let's take a look at these three examples in verses 5, 6, and 7 of Jude, and we'll see what Jude is saying this morning. Look with me in verse 5. Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, because they've read 2 Peter, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The first aspect of Jude's warning that I'd like us to understand is that association does not imply righteousness. Association does not imply righteousness. If you will, association does not imply salvation. We all know the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Israel had been brought into Egypt. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school even. They'd been brought into Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. Moses was called of God to bring them out of Egypt. Moses went in and said, let my people go. There were 10 plagues brought upon the people of Egypt to show them that God was the one in control. It was not their gods. Their gods were nothing but stone. Their gods were nothing but the elements. That there is one true God and He is in control. And on that last plague, the 10th plague, the night of the Passover, they were to eat with their shoes girded and they were to be ready to go, ready to leave, because on that night the Lord would pass through the land, and when He passed through the land, anyone that did not have the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost, as God had commanded, the firstborn child in that family would die. So, the Jews are eating the Passover, the angel of the Lord passes through the land, and exactly what God says happens, happens. And it goes all the way up to the very Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Pharaoh, after seeing this, says, okay, leave. Take your cattle, take your people, take everything, and go. We want you gone. And so they left. They crossed the Red Sea. They ate manna in the wilderness. They saw great provision and deliverance in so many different ways. Yet among this group of people, there were many that did not believe. Among this group of people, as Jude teaches it, as we see in the book of Exodus, as we see in the book of Numbers, there were those that did not believe. See, they came with Israel. They participated in Israel's feasts. They ate the manna that God had provided from heaven. They may have come out because Israel was seen as very powerful at that point. They may have come out because Israel had plundered the Egyptians and they had all the wealth. They may have come out because they were curious. They may have come out because they thought they were following God, or they had added God to a pantheon of gods. We don't know their reasoning, but they participated. They ate the manna. They brought their lamb to the altar to sacrifice as they were commanded to do. They followed the cloud of pillar by day and the pillar of fire by night. They did all those things. They were going with the nation of Israel through the wilderness. But, you know, Jude is putting them in remembrance how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. See, for all their participation, for all of their association with the church, there were numerous people and even groups of people that showed themselves to be unbelieving and rebellious. We see this manifested in numerous ways throughout the Scriptures. There are murmuring and complaining at various points in the journey. In Numbers chapter 11, those that complained and rebellious were consumed with fire in the midst of the camp. Korah lifted himself up above God's leaders. We'll see him a little bit later in the book of Jude. And he was swallowed up by the earth in Numbers chapter 16. See, but we don't just see the judgment of God on the unbelieving. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 16. You say, Pastor, why are you paralleling this so closely? Well, because Jude does. Jude is speaking of a group of people in the church who are unbelievers. And he says, I would put you in remembrance of Israel. And so we're making this link because Jude is making this link. In Numbers chapter 16, I had mentioned Korah. Korah was a rebellious man who thought that he should have the right to do what was given to the Levitical line of Aaron, to be able to offer sacrifices, to offer incense to the Lord. He was told that he does not have this right, and he says, I believe I do. He has stood up against God's ordained authority. And look with me, if you would, in verse 19. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And so God says, okay, separate. Tell the congregation to separate yourselves from Korah, from Dathan, Abiram, and their families, because I'm going to consume them. See, what had happened is Korah had become rebellious. He was a man who was unbelieving. And through his rebellion, he had worked up the entire congregation against Moses and Aaron. This was one man who was unbelieving. Well, probably three. Moses, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their families. And because of this man, the entire congregation began to go astray. And God wanted to just wipe them all out. And Moses interceded on their behalf, as often he does. And God says, okay, tell anyone who's willing, separate yourselves from these men, because I'm going to destroy them. And they were destroyed. And you know, afterward, there was still judgment upon the people that Moses and Aaron had to intercede for. Because the people still complained, and they still murmured, and they said, you've destroyed men of the congregation. See, there had been a taint in Israel. And that taint in Israel had come as a direct result of unbelievers in the camp. That is the warning that Jude is given. Just because Korah associated with the children of Israel, just because he wandered in the wilderness with them, just because he gave his sacrifices, just because he ate the manna, didn't mean that he believed and followed the one true God. That's the warning of Jude. Korah's rebellion almost cost the entire nation, believing and unbelieving, their lives. See, because Jude's warning is that when there's error in the church, it spreads. And the believers among us should not feel as though we'll be okay. There's going to be consequences. Now, we recall Jude saying, first and foremost, you will not lose your salvation. This is not warning against losing your salvation. You can't do that. Once saved, always saved. This is a warning against losing the blessings that God has ordained for believers on this earth. That mercy, that love, that grace. Let's turn back to Jude with me, if you would. Do you see Jude's warning in this account? Do you recognize what Jude is saying? Can you see what he's trying to say? When unbelievers, men who are ungodly, who deny God, get themselves into positions of influence in the church is at risk of being destroyed. That doesn't mean fire is going to fall from heaven. That means the church is at risk of losing its ability to do what God has called them to do. To be rightly related to God so they can show others how to be rightly related to God. The church becomes watered down. The church begins to compromise, and the next thing you know, the church looks like the world. It's not only that the church will become ineffective due to compromise, but many even begin to work against the very truth that they claim to proclaim. You know, it happens all the time. I have an article here from March 8th of 2006. It's called Harvard's Secularization, How a College Lost Its Faith. I don't know if you know the history of Harvard, Cambridge, Yale. Each one of these colleges began as a seminary. began for the sole purpose of training young men for the ministry. As a matter of fact, Harvard's initial motto was Veritas pro Christo et Ecclesia, truth for Christ and the church. Truth for Christ and the church. The entire purpose of Harvard, as started by those Protestants, was to train men and women up to love God. And their motto was always followed by John 17. It was an institution devoted to the training of young men for Christ. Say, well, what has happened? In Harvard's Rules and Precepts of 1646, it says this: the main end of a student's life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. That was Harvard, 1636. What happened? What happened to Harvard? In 1869, there was a new man who became the president of Harvard. His name was Charles Eliot. Charles Eliot, he drew on the Unitarian and Emersonian ideas. He was a truth denier, biblical truth denier. Around that time, they changed their motto from truth for Christ and the church to Veritas, just truth. Their motto today still is Veritas, truth. And this is what he said as he became the president. They were still a seminary. They were still training men and women for Christ. And it said, and he said this. He had written a treatise on higher education that was very contemporary. He said, "The worthy fruit of academic culture is an open mind. Trained to carefully think, instructed in the methods of philosophic investigation, acquainted in a general way with the accumulated thought of past generations, and penetrated with humility, it is thus that the university in our day serves Christ and the church." Do you know what he did? He changed the definition of their motto. He said, yes, truth for Christ and the church. He said, truth for Christ and the church comes as we listen to those generations in past, as we take our critical thinking and we apply it to our lives, and now the church in Christ works forward in truth through humanistic reasoning. And then soon enough, that was all laid aside and it was just truth. And now, if you were to ask them in 2006 what that Veritas symbol means, they said this in 2006. "The Harvard College of today wants no narrower or more exclusive motto than truth. Truth which embraces all that is highest and purest in the precepts of all teachers, human or divine." So truth being capital T truth, one truth, truth which is unchanging, truth which is given by one God and found in His Word has become truth, human or divine, as long as it helps humanity. That's what truth is. Here is a man who came into an institution that wanted to serve Christ, that was trying to serve Christ. And he started, in his unbelief, changing definitions, reworking things. Overnight, they didn't reject truth. They just started working through it a little bit, altering it, changing things to help bring them into the 20th century a little bit. And in less than 100 years, much less than 100 years, that institution was no longer claiming the name of Christ. And now, it's completely lost to secularism, humanism in the world. That is the warning that Jude is giving. See, association does not imply righteousness. Just because Charles Eliot became the president of Harvard when Harvard was still doing right, still wanted to serve Christ, didn't make him a godly man. And what we saw was this unbeliever came into the church, and even those who wanted to do right began to divert their thinking, began to lose perspective on truth. And it happened at Yale, and it happened at Cambridge as well. You can do the research. It's all there. And you'll find that the secularization came through ungodly men finding themselves in a place that wanted to do what was right. Let's continue in our text. So we see that association does not imply righteousness. Just associating with a church does not imply that a person is born again, that a person loves God.
Let's see, secondly, in verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day.
Our second point, position does not imply righteousness. Position does not imply righteousness. If there was anyone in the created world that has a position, it would have been the angels. As a matter of fact, that word first estate literally means their authority. The angels that kept not their authority. The angels were beings created to stand before the throne of God. They are not mortal beings. They do not die. They are not fleshy beings. They do not have physical bodies. They are not made in the image of God, as man is made in the image of God. Yet they were most definitely made with a free will. And they were given positions of authority in God's creation. But for some of them, it was not enough. The scriptures speak specifically of the angel Lucifer, an angel of great power. He was not just a respected angel, but according to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, which you see there in your notes, the scriptures say he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. It describes that every precious stone was his covering. His voice was specially made by God for praise. He was an anointed cherub. Yet for all of that position, it did not change the fact that he did not believe that God was the ultimate authority in the universe. Lucifer, the anointed cherub, the very pinnacle of all the angels, did not believe. For all that he knew about God, for all that he did for God, he did not believe in God. He rejected God's authority over his existence. He exalted himself above God. He said, God, I reject you as my creator. I will become like God. I don't need God. He stood before the very throne of God. He was potentially one of those morning stars that sang together as the earth was formed. But he rejected God. And you know, it wasn't just Lucifer, was it? It wasn't just Lucifer. Lucifer was the beginning of the rebellion. We don't know how many angels fell that day. Revelation 12, verse 7 hints at the idea of potentially a third of the angels falling with Satan on that day. Though these were God's angels, specially made to serve him before the throne of God, their position wasn't enough. It's not enough to have a position in the church. They had to believe. It wasn't enough to have a position created by God. They had to believe. It's not enough that a pastor stands before you. If that pastor doesn't believe, it's not enough that he's a pastor. It's not enough that he's a bishop, a pope, whatever label you want to give. It's not enough. See, authority does not, association does not imply righteousness. Position does not imply righteousness. Jude could not have used a much stronger example to make his point. Even among the angels being supernatural in power, there were those in positions of influence and leadership who were ungodly and denying the only Lord God. Even though they stood before the throne, there were those in positions of leadership and influence who refused to believe. And now a portion of those angels are reserved in chains until their judgment. The other portion are free to roam this earth until that day of judgment. Thus, Jude has given two serious examples that reveal strong truths. Just because a person is associated with a church, with Christian beliefs, it does not make him a believer. Just because a person is in a position of influence, because he has a degree in a Bible college, because he knows the Bible, because he teaches in a Bible college, this does not make him a believer. There's no defaulted believers. It's only by grace through faith. Exactly what we memorized, what we're memorizing this month. For by grace are ye saved through faith. There are men without any faith who have dedicated their lives to studying the Bible. It's not enough. That last statement brings us to our last point. Jude uses one of the greatest judgments on the biblical record to demonstrate the wrath of God against unrighteousness.
And that last point, association does not imply righteousness. Position does not imply unrighteousness or righteousness. But folks, unrighteousness will be judged. The story begins in Genesis chapter 18 of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the story that is spoken of in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7 of Jude, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In Genesis chapter 18, three men appear before Abraham. One of those men, as we understand it, is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. They tell Abraham that they are going to destroy Sodom because of the wickedness of that great city. Abraham, knowing the character of God, asks God if he would destroy the city if there were but 50 righteous men still in it. He knew Lot, his nephew, was a believer. Lot was living in Sodom at the time. And he knew that Lot was a believer at the time. That righteous is what they termed it. And therefore, he knew for sure that God would not destroy Lot. He knew God's character. And so God said, "You're right. If there were but 50 people in that city, I would not destroy it." Abraham says, "How about 45? God says, "Yeah, if there were 45, I wouldn't destroy it. 40 wouldn't destroy it. 30 wouldn't destroy it. 20 wouldn't destroy it. Abraham says, "What about if there were just 10 people in that city that were righteous?" He said, "I wouldn't destroy it." But you know, there weren't 10 people in that city that were righteous. There was Lot. There was his daughters. His wife. Not even the husband of his daughters. Just those. He stopped at 10. Perhaps assuming that there must have been at least 10 men in that city that were righteous. He was wrong. But you know, God is faithful. He does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He doesn't. In Genesis 19, two angels come into that city. Those angels pull Lot, his wife, and his daughters out of that city before it's destroyed. But it's destroyed. And what's the point? Why is Jude giving this third example? He's given the example of Israel. He's given the example of the angels, which kept not their first estate. Why Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, he wants to remind the people reading this that God judges unrighteousness. And you know, while believers will not burn in hell because of unbelievers, it's not going to happen. Believers are believers, and they will be spared. They'll be in heaven. Believers will not burn in hell because of unbelievers. Yet Lot's entire life was turned upside down by the sin of those that were in his midst. As we continue with the story, we see the great consequences of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah upon his family. Of course, his daughters lost their husbands. His wife was destroyed because she turned back and looked at the city. He ended up living in a cave with his daughters, and his daughters, seeing that he had no heir, decided to lie with him in order to produce for him an heir, which is sin before God. Because they had been so warped in their mind. Why? Not because they didn't know the God of heaven, but because they lived in the wicked city for so long. See, that wickedness had touched them, and it had consequences upon their lives. Now, he's just. The New Testament scriptures call him just Lot. He'll be in heaven. We'll see him one day if you're a born-again believer. But you know, there were such great consequences because of the evil that was around him. The evil that was destroyed. But the consequences upon those who allowed themselves to be influenced. Jude has a very pointed message for the church in this epistle. It's a warning of great magnitude. There were men and women who had entered the church that had crept in unawares. They were unbelievers. They played the part. They looked the part. They potentially had the right words to say. But they were ungodly, verse 4. They were driven by lust. They denied the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet somehow they had made it into the church. And somehow they had found positions of influence. And they were corrupting the church from the inside out. And the church was at risk of losing those blessings that God has given the church in this life to represent Him, to serve Him, and to love Him. So what's our application for today? Turn with me one last time to 1 John 4.
As I said at the beginning, this is not inspiring you. I'm not calling for a witch hunt. I'm not calling for you to question the salvation of all those that are around you. But what the Scriptures call us to is discernment, folks. Discernment. 1 John 4 says this, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." And he continues, what John is exhorting them to is discernment. When you hear preaching, teaching, when you interact with people in a religious setting, what Jude is warning them is to not just take everything that they hear at face value. Like the men of old, we take what we hear and we compare it to the book. We take what we hear and we filter it through the Scriptures. And if it comes out clean on the other side, then it's truth. And if it doesn't, then we at least question and say, maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I don't understand what he's saying. And we dig a little deeper. And we allow that. And if it will not filter through the Word of God, and if it will not clarify, and if when all of the misconceptions are done, there's something that doesn't match up to this book, then you know what? It's wrong. It doesn't matter if he teaches at a Bible college. It doesn't matter if he's the president of a university. It doesn't matter if he's standing behind the pulpit waving this book around. If he's not preaching this book, he's wrong. That's the warning of Jude. You say, Pastor, that's really harsh. Yeah. Because this group, born-again believers, those that are rightly related to God, have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. And if we lose our savor, that salt that is described in Matthew, and that light that is described in Matthew, loses its light or its savor, then why would the world want to become anything different than what they are? If they see the church and the church is nothing but a copy of the world, then what's the difference anyway? You see why it matters? We'll get into it more over these next few weeks. Why does it matter so much? And at this point, the people reading this epistle of Jude would have been on the edge of their seats. And you know, Jude won't let them off the edge of their seats until verse 17. So we've got a few more weeks for us to be on the edge of our seats. But you know what? The message is clear. Association does not imply righteousness. Position does not imply righteousness. And you know, God judges unrighteousness. God judges unrighteousness. I would make an appeal to you today. Perhaps you are one that for years has thought that your association with the church has implied your righteousness. Perhaps you are one that because of your position in the church, because you have gone to Bible college, because you have had this or had that, you have just gone along thinking that you're okay, that you're on your way to heaven, or hoping that you're on your way to heaven. I did not plan for the service to combine so many elements of the gospel today, but we read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." We read Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you are sitting in this room today and you have gotten by for years on your position or on your association with a church, and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, then I would encourage you to come talk to me after the service today, and I can show you from the Bible how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Ephesians tells us it's not by works. It's not by the things we do. It's by believing on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. Belief, that idea of changing our mind about God. The idea of putting our faith, acknowledging God. It's not enough just to say, I believe God, that He's real. Even the devils believe and tremble, the Scriptures say. Even the devils know there is a God. Taking what you know about God and appropriating it. That's belief on Jesus Christ. Saying, yes, I put my faith and trust in you to save me from my sins. There's nothing I can do in and of myself to save myself. There's no works that I can do that will save me from my sins. There's no associations that I can have that will save me from my sins. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, the atonement for our sins. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I encourage you, if you have not done that today, that you get that taken care of before you leave this church, before you leave this morning. Since the time that I was an explorer, I've learned even more about police work. In fact, I have a 4-year degree in criminal justice under my belt. So now I'm over 21. I have that explorer uniform still. I have all of this great knowledge of police work. I even own a handgun now. As a matter of fact, it's the exact same standard issue handgun that was used in that police department. I bought one as soon as I could, because they're fine firearms. So I've got the uniform. I've got the gun. I know how to do the job. I know a lot of police officers. I could get into a car. I could call in a dispatch. I could make an arrest. I could do it all. But you know, there's a problem. I don't have a badge. And Jude is warning against men and women who have infiltrated the church. They can talk the talk, they can walk the walk, but they don't have the proverbial badge. They're not born again. They've never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They do not believe. Some of them are working against God. Some of them, I'm sure, are working in ignorance. Whatever the case, they don't believe. And Jude is warning the church. Because if we let them serve among us, if we give them influence over us, soon enough the carnality that is found in the world will taint every aspect of the church. Let's close in a word of prayer.